Take out your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. Book of Ephesians chapter 2. It's a comfort to know that Trudy right now is bright shining as the sun, right? Should be that way for the rest of eternity. Well, a couple weeks ago, we preached a sermon on biblical sexuality. And in that sermon, we presented what is the biblical position of human sexuality. And then last week, we followed that up with a sermon on practical ways to deal with sexual sin, or generalizing that a bit, practical ways to deal with habitual sin, sins that are deeply ingrained, or even life-dominating sins that affect multiple areas in a person's life. People struggling with issues pertaining to sexuality often fall into categories of habitual sin or life-dominating sin. So we thought it would be helpful to address that in some practical ways of dealing with that and being victorious over sin in those areas. And so we gave 8 helps for dealing with habitual sin. 8 helps for dealing with habitual sin. If you want to be victorious over sin, you need to be saved, you need to be serious, you need to be sorry, you need to be spirit-filled, you need to be sanctified, satisfied, surrounded with God's people, and sowing to the Spirit. 8 helps for dealing with habitual sin. Saved, serious, sorry, spirit-filled, sanctified, satisfied, surrounded with God's people, and sowing to the Spirit. Now, last week we got halfway through that list. I'm just going to take a few minutes to recap that, and then we'll continue on. Number 1, the first help when it comes to dealing with sin is salvation. Salvation. This is something that should be obvious, but oftentimes it's overlooked. Salvation involves a fundamental break with sin. We are delivered from sin. Yes, the penalty of it, but also the power of it. Right? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Right? Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Right? In that Chris Tomlin version of Amazing Grace, my chains are gone. I've been set free. Beloved, when a sinner is saved, he or she is set free from the power of sin. We were once dead in our sins, but now we are alive to God. That is a fundamental break with sin. In fact, if you're in Ephesians 2, you can see what he says there in the opening verses of that chapter. Look at this description of us in our unregenerate state. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Beloved, that was us in our unregenerate state. We were bound to sin. We were bound to Satan. We were bound to self. But salvation changed all that, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Salvation is a transformation of our being. We were once dead in sin, now we are dead to sin and made alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Titus 3, Paul instructs believers on how to respond to an adverse culture. He says to Titus in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We were that, he says. That was us, but God changed all that. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That washing, that renewing by the Holy Spirit refers to the new birth, which at its core is a fundamental break in our relationship to sin. It is a cleansing and a purification in our innermost being. He says, we were that. But now, because of Christ, we are something new. Paul says, before you treat your unregenerate neighbor with disgust, remember that you were once that way too. Right? And God, in His kindness, right, delivered you. If He hadn't have delivered you, you'd still be in that same condition. Right? So be gracious to them. Be peaceable to them. Show every consideration to them because God showed every consideration to you. See, salvation is a break with the power of sin. And that doesn't mean that believers don't fall into sin or even establish deep-rooted patterns of sin. Sometimes we do. And thus the need for the sermon. But any real lasting victory over sin will only come about for those who have been saved. So sometimes when we see a person who is in bondage to sin, we might need to ask the question, are you saved? Have you ever really been converted? Because if not, there's no victory. If not, they are dead in sin, and they need to be made alive. Number one, you need to be saved. Number two, the second help in dealing with sin is being serious about it. Again, this is recap. If you're not going to be serious about sin, then you're not going to win the battle. It's that simple. Sometimes we're just plain lazy. I really don't want to fight today. Sometimes we're worldly. Remember Demas? He loved this present world. Remember Lot's wife? She looked back. That's not a serious approach to sin. That's not a serious approach to the world. That's flirting with sin. And if you flirt with sin, you're going to lose the battle. No, you need to be serious about it. You're in a battle. Sin is crouching at the door, right? And its desire is for you, but you must master it. That word master is the Hebrew word for rule. It means to reign, to have dominion, to gain control. It speaks of mastery. Sometimes it connotes a harsh conditions. This is dominance by force. If you're going to win the battle, you need to take it seriously and prepare yourself. This was the idea behind girding your minds for action. Right? Or in the sense of the spiritual armor, girding your loins with truthfulness. Right? Be ready for the fight. Take it seriously. Get your game face on. Remember when Rocky went into the ring with Clubber Lang? Right? In Rocky 3, the first fight, he wasn't ready. Right? He was just dinking around with the press, right? He was living in the limelight. He was enjoying the proceeds of his victory. And he got pulverized. Second fight was different. Second fight, he was trained. Second fight, he was hungry. Second fight, he wanted to win. Second fight, he had the eye of the tiger, right? If you're going to deal with sin in your life, you need to be serious about winning. You need to be hungry for that. It isn't a game. It's a matter of life and death. So be serious. Be mentally prepared to fight and win. Number three, be sorry. Be sorrowful over sin. When we sin, there ought to be a genuine sorrow that leads to repentance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just a little context for what's going on in 2 Corinthians 7. I think we've done this not too long ago, but we'll do it again. This chapter is discussing Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, with the church there. After his initial visit, his relationship with them fell on hard times. Apparently, he had written a letter to them that was misunderstood, and so he had to write another letter to correct the problem. That second letter was 1 Corinthians. But things didn't go quite as planned. Compounding the misunderstanding from 1 Corinthians, in his absence, false teachers entered into the church and started to claim that Paul was a fraud, that he was only around them to try to make a profit off of them. And as a result of these things, the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church fell into disrepair. And it got so bad that Paul had to drop everything and make this special visit to Corinth. It's called the painful visit. It was pretty ugly. We don't know much about it, but we know that it was painful, and Paul was forced to leave. And so now he's anxious to see if his visit helped to repair the relationship. And so Paul sends Titus to Corinth. And when Titus and Paul were later reunited in Macedonia, Titus debriefed Paul on his visit, and Paul was relieved because he heard that the Corinthians had renewed their love for him. He found out that their relationship had been restored. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to express his relief over the repaired relationship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about the sorrow that his letter had caused them. So we'll start reading in verse 5. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. And I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow that the world produces, the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted." Notice again verse 9. "But now you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." Verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and avenging of the wrong." That's what we're talking about in this help. A sorrow that leads to repentance. Right? A genuine sorrow over sin that produces a change in behavior, as he indicates, the indignation, the fear, the longing, the zeal. Now, last week we tried to give you some practical ways to think about our sin to encourage a sorrow that leads to repentance. Right, first we said, well, you need to see your sin as an offense against God first and foremost, right? Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Second, we said that when we sin, we implicate Christ in our sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. All right, we bring him into it. If we are going to join ourselves to a harlot, we are joining Christ into that. Third, we said that we need to remind ourselves that Christ had to die for our sins. Sin is not a trivial thing. Right? These things should produce a sorrow in us. And then maybe we could add one more encouragement to that. When you think about sin and or confess your sin, call it what it is, it's sin. Think about it and speak about it biblically. So it's not same-sex attraction. No, it's perverted lust. It's not drug addiction. It's drug abuse. It's not gender dysphoria or gender confusion. It's discontent with how God made you, right? And rebellion against God's created order. It's not a white lie. It's a lie. Call it what it is. Don't make it easier to swallow by labeling it by something else or by dismissing it as something natural or biological or out of our control. It's not. It's sin. And for the believer, you have lots of control. You're dead to that and alive to God. So call it what it is. When you own it for what it is, it will help you cultivate a sorrow that leads to repentance. So be saved, be serious, be sorrowful. Number four, be spirit-filled. Be controlled by the Word of God. When it comes to winning the war with sin, we need to be controlled by the Word of God. Now, last week we said that this help and the next one, number five, go hand in hand. They are two parts of the same whole, but we split them up for the sake of discussion. And to this aspect of being filled with the Spirit, being controlled by the Word of God, we're talking about knowing. Right? Knowing who we are in Christ. Knowing about our resources in Christ. And then in number five, we'll talk about the second aspect of doing. Beloved, if you want to be victorious over habitual sin, you need to be controlled by the Word of God. And that begins with knowing who we are in Christ. Now, we saw this in Romans 6 last week. Go ahead and turn there again in Romans 6. In verses 1 through 10, he discusses who we are in Christ. Right? The believer is someone who, due to their union, his or her union with Christ, is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is a fact whether we realize it or not. That is a fact whether we feel like it or not. That is a fact whether we act like it or not. Sin has no authority over the believer but what you let it. You are not bound to it anymore. In fact, you are bound to Christ. You are alive to God. You are a slave of righteousness. And you see this mental component for living, the knowing aspect, come out in verse 11. Paul says, Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then based on those truths about who we are in Christ, he says, verses 12 through 14, therefore, based on that truth, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't do that anymore. Right? Why would we do that? Why would we let sin reign over us when it's no longer our master? Why would we go on presenting ourselves, our members, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness? The word present there means to yield, to put at one's disposal. Like a slave presenting himself to do his master's bidding. Like bringing our bodies and laying them on the altar of sin, saying, "For your pleasure, my liege." Why would we do that? He says, don't do that anymore, but rather, middle of verse 13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Right? Because you're His. Right? And your members are His too. To be used for righteousness. That is so helpful. In the battle against habitual sin, we need to know that we are not victims any longer. We are no longer slaves of sin. You don't have to be a slave to fear or anxiety or bitterness or anger. You don't have to be a slave to your lusts any longer. In fact, you can turn it around on a dime. If you want to, because you're dead to sin. Right? And you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. But beloved, that begins in the mind. Knowing who you are in Christ. We forget. We need to recall that to mind. We need to live in that knowledge. Now that's where we left off last week. I just want to pick it up here and continue with this thought for a few minutes. The truth of Romans 6, what we just talked about there in Romans 6, is kind of a paradigm for how the Christian is to view himself, for how the Christian is to view herself. And when it comes to holy living, this is the basis or the driving point from which we begin that living. Turn ahead to Romans 12. Romans 12 begins the practical section of the book of Romans. This is the applicational section of the book. The imperatives from chapters 12 through 15 are just piled on each other, one upon the next. But it all begins with this new mindset of the Romans 6 paradigm. Notice verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice the language. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. That's right out of Romans 6. Same verb tense. Same call to holiness based upon the truths of being dead to sin and alive to God. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, living to God. And notice the call to mind renewal, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the call to retain the Romans 6 mindset, the Romans 6 paradigm. That's a call to retain the Christian self-concept in one's thinking. Keep that before you, that you're dead to sin and alive to God. Do not let the world conform you to its mold, one translator put it. Right. The world is always pressuring you. Right. Trying to conform you. Right? Trying to make you believe you're a victim, or you can't help yourself, or you're not responsible for your actions, or you're just acting out the way God made you when it comes to sin. That's what the world tells you. Paul says, don't let it tell you that. Don't believe it. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remind yourself that you are alive to God now. Not only do you have a responsibility to live a holy life, you now have the power to do it. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your bodies, your members, as instruments of righteousness to God. You see the same emphasis on the Christian mindset or self-concept in Ephesians 4. Go ahead and turn there to Ephesians 4. Again, this is right at the beginning of the practical section of the letter. Chapters 1 through 3 discuss the believer's riches in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 discuss the believer's responsibilities. Right, and as he calls us to action here in chapter 4, notice what he says in verse 17. And again, I pointed this out before. Just notice as I read, notice all the references to mind or understanding or the Christian's thinking. I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth. There it is. Stop living like that, he says. Stop living and thinking like the Gentiles, right? Who are bound to their lusts. Right? That's how the old man lives. That's how the old man thought. Verse 23, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. Of the truth. This is a call to mind renewal. It's a call to know who you are in Christ. You are a new self. You are a dead to sin and alive to God self. You've been created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness. Victory over habitual sin begins when we start to think about ourselves that way. And then we act on it. Beloved, being victorious over deep-seated habitual sin begins with knowing who we are biblically. And then being controlled by that knowledge, acting on that knowledge. Right? Living it out. And so that brings us to number 5. Be sanctified. This is the counterpart to number 4. This pertains to the doing aspect of sanctification. Right? Controlled by a new mindset now, we are now at liberty to practice what we are in Christ. Right? It's one thing to believe that you're dead to sin. It's one thing to believe that you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's one thing to talk about presenting our members as instruments of righteousness of God. Somewhere along that line, we need to just do it. Right? We need to stop sinning and start walking in righteousness. As a friend of mine says, if you're sinning, stop it. Stop. You can do that. As a young Christian working in retail, one day I was just in complaining mode. Complaining about my customers, complaining about my hours, complaining about my schedule, complaining about all the things that I need to get done and don't have the time to do it. And so one day I was talking with a coworker in this complaining mode and I just said, I wish I could stop complaining because it had been a habit. And she said to me, then stop. Right. Stop. You can do it. Turn to Colossians 3. This is so simple. I know it's hard, but it's simple. Colossians 3 is very similar. See all the similar language of what we discussed in point number 4. He says, beginning in verse 1, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now, all of that is positional truth. All of that is what we are in Christ. Paul is reminding them who they are in Christ in verses 1 through 3 and what they will be in the future, verse 4. Okay, so that is all positional truth. And then based on that knowledge, based on that truth, he says, verse 5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek or Jew." Better rendering of that word "consider" in verse 5. You see it in your margins. It's the word "kill." The verb is nekrao. It means to kill, to put to death, to mortify. Put to death the members of your earthly body which are given over to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. In other words, stop it. Right? Take action against it. This isn't just mental activity anymore. We're not really considering anything. That's a bad translation of this word. No, he says, put it to death. Right? This is eradicate it from our lives. Right? We're gonna go on the offensive against sin. Again, verse 8, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Put aside is apatithemi in the Greek. It means to put off, to lay aside, to rid oneself of something. The imagery is one of taking off one's garments and laying them aside, right? And changing our clothes. The verb tense depicts something that is a once and for all action. So we're talking something decisive here. We are taking off the actions of the old man, and we are replacing them with the actions of the new man, right? Which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. We are committed to this now. We are not putting those old clothes back on. No, we're done with those garments. Right? It's time to burn those garments. Right, the garments of sin, the immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, the anger, the wrath, the malice, the slander, the abusive speech. Put those things to death, he says. Is that how you approach sin in your life, habitual sin? If you want the victory over habitual sin, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to go on the offensive and you're going to have to put that thing to death. Beloved, sin is not to be trifled with. It's to be mortified. It's to be killed. It's to be put to death. Again, this is the doing. Employing similar language, Romans 8, Paul says this in verse 12 and 13, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Beloved, believers are driven by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body. Turn to Romans 13. Verse 11, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awake from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Again, lay those things aside. And then he says, and make no provision for them. That means don't feed it. Right? Don't supply it with any nourishment. Right? No secret sins that you dabble in every once in a while. No, make no provision for the flesh. Starve it. Burn the garment. Lay it aside. Put it to death. That's how you got to deal with it. Let's get Jesus' take on this. Turn to Matthew 5. In verse 27, he starts talking about adultery. Look at how he says to deal with sin. Let's see, this would be verse 29. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Beloved, that is pretty, that's a pretty radical approach to dealing with sin. Be radical with it. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 18. Now, he's not speaking literally here, right? You can pluck out your eyes and still lust, right? He's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking about dealing seriously with sin. Put it to death. Put it aside. Make no provision for it. Be radical with it. So if that means you got to get rid of your phone or your computer or your TV or the books you read, then you do it. If that means changing the kind of company you keep, then that means do it. Make new friends. We need to deal with sin harshly. But you must master it, God said. Now let me just add another thought to this aspect of doing. And this is especially helpful for dealing with habitual sin. Not only do you want to deal radically with your sin by putting it to death, but you also want to replace it by doing what is right. Very hard to break sin habits without replacing them with righteous ones. Now, if you were perceptive, you noticed this already in the passages that we discussed. There's a replacing of sin with righteousness. There's a putting off and a putting on. Right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the new man. Right? In practical application, that is a replacing of sinful activity with righteous activity. Again, turn to Ephesians 4. After his call to a renewed mindset, in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, Paul launches into some positive steps in practical righteousness, verses 25 and following. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has a need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Again, this is the idea of putting off and putting on. Right? This is the putting off and putting on of sanctification. Replace the activities of the old man with activities of the new man. Right? Lying with truth-telling. Stealing with working to give. Right? Unwholesome speech with words that edify, words of grace. Right? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. That is the doing part of sanctification. And it takes work. It takes effort. It takes thinking right and then acting right. But you have to be intentional about this. You have to be intentional and radical in your application. We sometimes talk about God's grace as if it were something not already present in our lives. Right? We ask for help. We ask for grace as if God would shoot it down in a lightning bolt and help us deal with our sin. Right? Sometimes we want the Holy Spirit to assist us without being willing to put in the effort ourselves. That's not how it works. That's not how sanctification operates. Beloved, you have all the grace you need to do what God has commanded you to do. Right? His Holy Spirit is at work in you to produce obedience. Right? You give yourselves to getting it done His way, and He will assist you to victory. That's what we mean by Spirit-filled or Spirit-controlled blended with sanctification. It's the knowing, it's the doing. You know the truth, you apply the truth, the Spirit energizes you to apply that truth. But if you sit back, it's not going to help you. He's not going to be working in the same way. So, be Spirit-filled, be sanctified. Number 6, be satisfied. Be satisfied in Christ. Learn to find your joy and satisfaction in Christ. Remember in Luke 10, the 70 come back from their short-term mission trip, right? They're jumping up and down with excitement over the authority that was given to them. Luke says this, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Beloved, be satisfied with Christ. Be satisfied in your salvation. Turn to John chapter 4. I'm going to come at this at a couple different angles. Turn to John 4. When Jesus met the woman at the well, remember the issue in her life was a lack of true satisfaction. But she was unsatisfied. And yet she had given herself to one sinful relationship after another to try to find it. And Jesus called her on it in verse 18. But just notice how he opened the conversation to pique her curiosity back in verse 10. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then explaining a little more about this living water, he said, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, the water from the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." See, Jesus was offering her the only thing that would bring true satisfaction to her soul. Right? Eternal life. Right? Relationship with God. Right? He saw her need. He was offering that to her. Beloved, be satisfied in Christ. Learn to drink from the well and be satisfied with Him. Again, coming at it from another angle, look down at verse 32. We see this idea in Jesus. Jesus had been at the well alone with this woman because the disciples had gone to the village nearby to get some food for lunch, verse 8. In verse 27, the disciples return with the food, and so the woman returns to the village to tell her people about this encounter with Jesus and what he had said to her. Right, and the people of the village then start coming out to see for themselves. And as that was going on in the background, the disciples are trying to get Jesus to eat some food, verse 31. But Jesus says, verse 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And then he talks about the harvest of souls that's coming from the Samaritan village. Beloved, what brought Jesus satisfaction here was carrying out the will of God. That was his food. That was his sustenance. He was satisfied in his relationship with God the Father, in particular in accomplishing his will. That's what he wanted to do. Be satisfied in that. Be satisfied in Christ. Make your life about him and not about you. Make it about his pleasure and not your pleasure. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Paul said to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." It's about him, pleasing him, knowing him, being with him, honoring him. Philippians 4, verse 11, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He was satisfied with Christ, with living for Christ. Beloved, when your will comes into conflict with his will, learn how to find your pleasure in him. Learn how to find your pleasure in honoring him. Right? Trust him to do the right thing. Trust him to deal with another person's sin and don't take vengeance yourself. Trust him to sovereignly take care of you, even if it means in your cancer. Right? Trust him to provide for you. Be satisfied in the wisdom and power and goodness of the God who purchased you for himself. That is something that needs to be learned. Paul learned that. That is something that needs to be developed. John Piper said, "Sin is what we do when we aren't satisfied with God." Yeah, because you believe there's something better. There's something more satisfying. And it never is. How do you become satisfied with Christ? Spend time in his word. Spend time in prayer. Learn the character of God and his promises and rely on them. Rely on them in those difficult moments when your will is fighting his will. Right? Learn the will of God and aim at that. Be intentional at living the way God wants you to, knowing that it pleases Christ to do so. Be satisfied in Christ. Content yourself with his pleasure over yours. Number 7, be surrounded with God's people. We'll move quickly through these. Be surrounded with God's people. Beloved, be surrounded by God's people who can speak into your life. This is the importance of accountability in Christian fellowship. If you want to be victorious over habitual sin, then invite some accountability into your life. But you need to surround yourself with God's people, people who can speak truth into your life, people who can confront you when you sin, people who can encourage you to stay faithful, people who can warn you of foolish choices and bad attitudes and sinful activities. Beloved, the church ought to be such that we can and do speak to each other's, and do speak into each other's lives, right? When there is a need there. Right, whether it's requested or not, then we have to be humble enough to receive it, right? Just as well as is to give it. This conference at my friend's church in a couple of weeks, right, a couple of months now. Right, this is designed to help us learn how to speak into each other's lives, how to minister the truth to one another. It's called Biblical Counseling for Ordinary Believers. That's all of us. Right? We have everything we need in the Scriptures to equip us for every good work. We just have to learn it and learn how to handle it and be patient and gracious when we're applying it to others and be willing to walk with someone through the struggles in their lives. And if you're facing struggles with sin, then you need to open your life up and surround yourself with God's people who can help you gain the victory. Turn to Galatians 6. So many verses speak to this issue. Again, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, he says, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, Christ Jesus. That is a corporate responsibility, speaking the truth in love to grow. Paul said to the Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Paul said to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. That is a corporate responsibility for each one of those verses. But maybe Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2 says it best. Brethren, even if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You who are spiritual there is not a reference to church leadership. It is a reference to all believers who are walking in step with the Spirit, i.e. they are Spirit-filled, Ephesians 5:17. They are word-controlled, Colossians 3:15. The word restore there is the word for restoring a broken limb. It is our responsibility corporately to assist each other in the pursuit of holiness. But that is especially needful to those who are in habitual sin. You need to surround yourself with godly people, presumably of the same sex, who can help you fight the good fight of faith. Be sanctified, be satisfied, be surrounded with God's people. Finally, verse number 8, be sowing to the Spirit. This is the law of the harvest. If you're in Galatians 6, it comes in verses 7 through 10. All right, the law of the harvest is stated in verse 7. It's explained in verse 8. It's encouraged in verse 9 and applied in verse 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. This is the law of the harvest. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow sinful thoughts, you are going to reap sinful deeds. If you sow sinful deeds, you are going to reap sinful habits. If you sow spiritual thoughts, righteous thoughts, godly thoughts, you will reap godly actions. So important. Right? So important to guard what we are sowing, whether it's what we're watching or what we're talking about or what we're thinking. Beloved, you've got to guard your mind. If you're a fearful person, you've got to guard your mind about thinking fearful thoughts. You've got to stop yourself somewhere and think truthful thoughts. Right? If you're a person who's given over to anger, you can't be sitting and mulling on that anger and stewing over it. No, you've got to deal with that. You've got to sow righteous thoughts. If you sow angry thoughts, you're going to reap angry actions and then angry habits. This is the law of the harvest. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. God has built this into the spiritual universe, if I can put it that way. Just like he's got physical laws that govern the natural universe, so he's got spiritual laws that govern the spiritual universe, our spiritual lives. If we sow seeds of sin, we are going to reap sin. If we sow seeds of righteousness, we will reap righteousness. And again, that begins in the mind. Notice how he prefaces verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Hence, don't think this doesn't apply to you or me. It applies to us all. It's a universal law. God is not going to be mocked. Right? If you're going to be looking at something that you shouldn't, you are going to build a habit. Right? Stop. If you are going to be thinking in ways you shouldn't, you know, we're given to anxious thoughts, worrying thoughts. What about my rights? All these things. Listen, if we are thinking that way, we are going to act out in the flesh that way. No, we need to think right thoughts. You know, God says, vengeance is mine. We can leave that stuff with him. He will right the wrong. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You can count on that. Notice what he says for encouragement, verse 9, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. The idea is stay at it. Trust God. Trust this law to work out. God has worked it in. Stay at it. And you will reap the benefits. Beloved, if you want to be victorious over habitual sin, you need to be saved. You need to be serious. You need to be sorry. You need to be spirit-filled. You need to be satisfied in Christ. You need to be surrounded with God's people. And you need to be sowing to the Spirit. This is how we get the best of sin. This is how we live for righteousness and do it well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for chance to think through these things, especially for those who are struggling with habitual sin, deep-rooted sin, things that plague us and so often beat us down. Lord, help us to apply these principles, these helps. Help us to be able to minister these things to each other and help each other out. Lord, help us to gain the victory over sin and help your people live victoriously because of our Christ. Not only has he earned it for us, but we want to please him. We want him to receive the accolades for a transformed life. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you for your word and your spirit. Thank you for the body of Christ, and pray that you would help us to make the most of all these things for thy name's sake. Amen.